Good morning. A warm welcome from Bethany Bible Church. It is my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at really Paul's conclusion to his argument in chapter 3, specifically verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 through 18. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You may be seated. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us grace this morning. Show us more fully the glory of your Son, so that we might abound. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Everyone wants to flourish. Everyone wants to abound in the Christian life. Everyone wants to abound, but sometimes abounding feels just beyond our reach. John Newton, the hymn writer, once wrote in a letter saying, "The life of faith is so simple and easy in theory that I can point it out to others in few words, but in practice it is very difficult, and my advances are so slow that I hardly dare say I get forward at all." When the well-meaning Christian friend asks, "How is the Lord growing you?" the question is sometimes met with mixed feelings. Few respond to the question by saying, "I'm abounding, I'm flourishing." I think many resonate with Newton. It feels as if we make little advances at all. It often doesn't seem like we're really flourishing. Growth in the Christian life sometimes feels like sitting in a rowboat, rowing against the wind. For all of our effort, we make little progress. Lots of strain, little flourishing. Everyone wants to abound in the Christian life, but certain things often hinder our flourishing. Perhaps you simply make yourself busy in reading good books, busy in service, busy in Bible study, but for all of your busyness, for all of your service, you often feel like you have nothing to show for it. You don't feel like you're flourishing. Or perhaps the thought of abounding in the Christian life only brings about feelings of guilt or shame, because maybe if you're honest, you haven't picked up your Bible all week. You struggle to maintain a sense of consistent prayer. But you want to flourish. You want to be one who flourishes. If you're a Christian, there is a small but genuine desire to grow, to flourish, to have a bold confidence in God, to abound, but you just don't know how. And the feeling of guilt only paralyzes you further. Or maybe you're here and you're feeling hopeless. Feeling numb to God, feeling even perhaps mildly cynical. Because you not only want to flourish, but you've tried to flourish. You've confessed your sin, you've read the books, but for all of your efforts, flourishing seems futile. For all of your strain, you seem to get no traction. And even if you are here, abounding in the Lord, there's always more of God to be had. And really, whatever feelings you have concerning the notion of abounding, we know that we could be abounding, but often struggle to abound. And so the question is how? How can you abound in the Christian life? How can you abound in the Christian life? In his work entitled Phaedrus, Plato explained that the soul grows wings when it beholds values. The soul grows wings when it beholds values. And I think Plato was right, but I would amend his words slightly. The soul grows wings when it beholds glory. The soul grows wings, that is to say, the soul abounds when it beholds glory, the glory of Christ. We flourish when we fix our gaze upon the glory of Christ, and that is what Paul, in our text, labors to show. The Corinthian church, as you may know, struggled to abound. Paul had a lot of communication with the Corinthian church, and as you read through Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, one thing is apparent. Their growth was slow. And though their struggles and context were certainly different than ours, I think we can at times resonate with that same struggle, the struggle to grow, or maybe even more broadly, the struggle to abound in the Christian life. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, he speaks of this greater glory that comes with the new covenant. It's Paul's effort to encourage the Corinthian church to see afresh right values, to see the glory of Christ as the impetus for their abounding. And as we look at our text this morning, I want you to notice one thing concerning the form of our text. If I can just be a little bit more specific, I want you to notice that in our text, there are no imperatives. There are no imperatives here, which doesn't mean that we're to do nothing, but it should shape how we think about the nature of abounding. You see, we naturally often want to do something. We want a 10-step program. But abounding in the Christian life is not formulaic. Abounding is a progressive, growing reality that involves remembering, believing, and beholding. Every Christian wants to abound, and Paul shows us that it's really possible. And so, how can you abound in the Christian life? That's the question we're going to answer this morning. How can you abound in the Christian life? Remember that you have eyes to see. Believe that you have freedom through the Spirit and behold the glory of Christ. That's our outline for this morning. How can you abound in the Christian life? Remember that you have eyes to see. Believe that you have freedom through the Spirit and behold the glory of Christ. Beginning with our first point, how can you abound in the Christian life? Remember that you have eyes to see. Paul writes in verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, before we consider verse 16, we just need to give ourselves a little bit of context, orient ourselves a little bit. Paul, for the majority of the chapter, has been alluding much to Exodus 34, you know, that text where Moses is on the mountain, he sees the glory of the Lord and his face as a result was shining. Paul is alluding to that text, but he's also providing commentary on that event. Moses puts a veil over his shining face for the sake of the people. The very residue of God's glory on Moses' face was not physically threatening, but it did cause the Israelites fear and a kind of psychological angst. What's interesting is that Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Israelites needed it covered up. And so Paul comments on that event. He explains that it was because they had a veil. They had a veil over their hearts and their minds, a veil of unbelief, a veil of spiritual blindness. They were blind to glory. Unbelieving Israel didn't get it because they had a veil of spiritual blindness over their hearts. And Paul continues to explain that this wasn't some reality merely restricted to the past. Many are still under this kind of veil of unbelief. But then here in verse 16, he begins a contrast, and he begins to speak about Christians, the believing community. And so he says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." The word Lord here is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just look back up to verse 14, Paul says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." So verse 14 identifies the Lord in verse 16 as the Lord Jesus. This is who we're doing our turning to. We turn to Christ. But what does it mean? What does it mean to turn to the Lord? It's really a New Testament phrase. It's simply another way of speaking of conversion. It's a way of speaking of new life in Christ. And that conversion, that reality of conversion, is only further confirmed by the fact that the veil has been removed. We turn to Christ in faith, the veil of blindness has been removed. We are those who have spiritual sight. We are those who have eyes to see, and those who see are those who are saved. This is the reality of every believer. The Christian has eyes to see, but when we fail to remember that we have eyes to see, we will struggle to abound. Our growth will feel tiresome. Abounding is a matter of bringing what you think and do and feel into line with reality. And the reality is that if you are in Christ, you have eyes to see. And I understand, you may feel like abounding is impossible because you continue to struggle with that same sin. You struggle to have something remotely resembling consistent Bible reading and prayer. You may feel like flourishing in the Christian life is unattainable because you have insecurities that haunt you and never seem to go away. You may think that flourishing is unattainable, but it's not true. It's not true. Abounding is not impossible. It's possible because you have eyes to see. So remember that you have eyes to see. To the Christian that is cynical or discouraged, remember that God has done a work in you. You have eyes to see. Abounding is possible. But how do Christians abound in this life? They remember that they have eyes to see. But I want to flesh out that reality. What does it mean to have sight? What are the implications that flow from the reality of spiritual sight? And how does that relate specifically to our flourishing, to our abounding? Those who have eyes to see their sin. You are not blind to your sin and failure. You see it because God has given you eyes to see your sin in light of his holiness. You know the things that you do that you shouldn't. You know the things that you don't do that you should. You know the quiet, unruly thoughts that you indulge in secret. You know the anger that often bubbles up to the surface, the harsh word that causes harm. As a Christian, you see your sin more clearly. Praise God. But don't form definite conclusions about your walk with God based on your last failure with sin, because it will hinder your abounding. Grieve over your sin, yes, but then find joy in your grief, because God has given you eyes to see the sinfulness of your sin. Those who have eyes to see do see their sin, but those who have eyes to see are also those who have been forgiven. To remember that you have eyes to see is to, by implication, remember that you are one who has been forgiven. For the Christian, every single one of your sins has been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. When we fail to remember this, our attempts to abound start to look more like self-help than sanctification. And our efforts become about as flimsy as New Year's resolutions. We say, I'll just try harder. I'll do more. But efforts that spring from the fountain of self will not help us to abound. But the Christian that believes that all of his sins have been forgiven will stand in joyful confidence. God has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Don't think of it in terms of geography, because the psalmist wasn't. Think of it in terms of a line. You know that line, that one-dimensional figure that extends infinitely in two directions. Think of it like that. It's almost as if God takes your sin and he sends it infinitely in one direction. And then he looks at you and he points in the opposite direction and he says, run. That is how far God has removed our sin from us. Those who have eyes to see are those who have been forgiven. So remember, God has removed our sin far from us. Remember that so that you would abound in a kind of fresh resolve to resist your sin. Remember that your sins have been forgiven so that guilt would not drive you into a kind of introspection that paralyzes you. Those who have eyes to see their sin. Those who have eyes to see have been forgiven, and those who have eyes to see are also those who have been adopted. The Puritan John Owen said that unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. It makes us go about heavily where we might rejoice. It makes us to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. When we forget that we've been adopted, we go about heavy and weak. We don't abound. When we forget our adoption, we will start to treat growth in Christ as if it were a kind of self-checkout line. Get what you need, get out, no relational interaction. When we forget our adoption and then sin and fail, we will interpret that as God as being distant or indifferent. Remembering that we have eyes to see means in part that we remember that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is more committed to our flourishing than we are. Our relationship with God is not merely one of us being right before the judge of all. Our relationship is one of closeness, of intimacy, of love and care. When we fail, the Father does not stand with arms crossed or finger wagging. When we are discouraged and weighed down by our sin and failure, he does not leave us out in the cold. He loves us just as fully as he loves his Son. Remembering our adoption is a means by which we seek to align ourselves with what God has said about us. We are children of God, those who identify with God and strive to be like him. So remember that you have eyes to see, because we see we are those who have been adopted. And as you wrap your heart around those truths, an abounding Christian life will not seem so distant. Growth will not feel like the strain of rowing against the wind, but rather will be like wind in the sail that propels us forward. So remember that you have eyes to see. How can you abound in the Christian life? Remember that you have eyes to see, and secondly, believe that you have freedom through the Spirit. Paul in verse 17 writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And just beginning with the first half of verse 17, Paul is not saying that the Lord Jesus and the Spirit are the same without distinction. Because in the very next phrase, he makes a distinction when he notes that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So there's distinction here between Jesus and the Spirit. What Paul is speaking about here is the unity that Christ and the Spirit share. The question becomes then, well, what kind of unity is Paul referring to? What kind of unity is Paul referring to? He could be, that is, Paul could be making a statement concerning their essence, their unity of essence. That is to say, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, same essence. But Paul really doesn't need to make that argument concerning the Spirit's divinity, because he mentions earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, that the Spirit gives life. God alone gives life. So if the Spirit gives life, the Spirit is God. He could be saying something about the Spirit's divinity, but I think Paul is not merely making a statement concerning their unity of essence, but their unity in function. They are one in granting freedom. They are one in granting freedom. Christ won freedom for us, and the Spirit mediates that freedom to us. This is the blessing that every new covenant believer possesses. That's why Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Christ and the Spirit are gifts of the new covenant, and they are one in granting freedom to us. And then just look at the second part of verse 17. Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The original language is beautifully far more abrupt. It literally reads, "And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom." Freedom. In the New Covenant era, the Spirit indwells those who are in Christ. And again, one of those implications of the indwelling of the Spirit is that the Spirit mediates the blessings and privileges of Christ's redemption to us. And one of those blessings that Christ has secured is freedom. And so what is this blessing of freedom? And in what ways are we free? Through the ministry of the Spirit, we are free from the power of sin. We should certainly believe that we are those who are free from the power of sin. But I think first, if we are to abound, we have to believe that freedom from sin is really freedom. When we're faced with temptations to sin, the sin, if we're honest, looks desirable. It looks pleasurable. In that moment, we may begin to think that indulging in some forbidden pleasure will satisfy. We may even begin to think that God's commandments now are God withholding something from us that we would otherwise be better off having. But sin is not your friend, but a friendly traitor. Sin is not your friend, but a friendly traitor. If we want to abound in the Christian life, you must believe that freedom from sin is real freedom. Otherwise, it is as if we're trying to be healthy all the while drinking poison. Sin will never do what it promises. You must believe that your sin tramples upon God's holiness and his glory, but you must also believe that your sin tramples on yourself. Sin will always strike at your happiness, your peace, and your comfort. So believe that you are free through the ministry of the Spirit, and believe that that freedom is true freedom. When we don't believe that we can say no to sin, our abounding is hindered. When we think that we will never change, we will start to be tempted to think that our resistance to sin is pointless. You might say, yes, but I drive the nail through this same sin every day. But I still struggle with this sin. So what's the point? Your resistance against sin is not pointless. Don't measure your growth or your abounding by the opposition that sin makes against you, but by the opposition you make against it. Resisting is winning. Resisting your sin is winning. Freedom from sin does not mean freedom from its presence. We will resist sin until glory, but take heart. When you resist sin, you gain ground upon your sin. Sin will die, but it dies a lingering death. Christians abound when they believe that they have freedom to say no to their sin. So in faith, put the nail through your sin daily and know that God is at work in you. Through the ministry of the Spirit, we have freedom. We are free from the power of sin, but we're also free to draw near to God in fellowship. Your ability to abound will be hindered if you believe that you have to earn the right to draw near to God. And you might not think in those terms, but when you sin, and instead of running to God who is ready to forgive, you instead ruminate on how badly you sinned, in that moment, you aren't believing that you are free to draw near to God. And it will keep you from abounding. When circumstances prevent you from maintaining your early morning quiet time, and for the rest of the day, you're weighed down by guilt, you're not believing that you are free to draw near to God. You're believing in that moment that you have to earn that right. The Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. We have God's favor, full stop. We have God's favor. We did nothing to earn it in our salvation. We do nothing to earn it in our sanctification. In Christ, we have God's favor, so believe that you are always free. You are always free to draw near to God. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, I'm really glad that you're here. But you need to understand that you do not have freedom, only bondage. Everyone wants to flourish. Everyone. But if you're outside of Christ, you can't abound. You have no freedom, but only bondage, because you are left with finite things as your basis for flourishing. Financial abundance, sex, clout, health, beauty, vocational sex, all success, all of these things are under constant threat. As soon as you obtain them, you are now at risk of losing them. And thus for you, in a very real sense, true flourishing is impossible. And you may think that perhaps being a good person will enable you to flourish. But you have to square with the fact that in reality, you aren't truly good. You may have moral commitments, but external morality is merely a caged lion. ethical cosmetics. You are not free. You are not changed. And on your own, you can't change. And none of your good deeds will improve your standing before a holy God, because God sees the deepest parts of your heart. He sees the sin in your heart that is masked behind your veil of morals. And because God is holy and just, he will not let sin go unpunished. Sin makes us enemies of God, and every sin deserves the just wrath from a holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus can wash away your every sin. Jesus obeyed the law that he authored. He died for sin. He rose again from the dead, and now he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. He alone can pardon you of your sin. He alone offers you a rest that this world cannot offer. And perhaps you're here observing the Christian faith from the outside, and you maybe think that what Jesus has to offer seems too good to be true. At best, you're skeptical. To be a skeptic is to look at things from a distance. But if you're going to know this Christ that we preach, this Christ that offers forgiveness and flourishing, if you're going to know Christ, you must give up your distance. You must come to Christ. Admit your sin and your need, and he will give rest to your soul. How can you abound in the Christian life? Remember that you have eyes to see, believe that you have freedom through the Spirit, and finally, behold the glory of Christ. Paul says in verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Exodus 34, Moses alone enjoyed the privileges of intimate fellowship with God. He alone enjoyed the privilege of seeing something of the glory of the Lord. But in the New Covenant era, we all those who have eyes to see, all those who've been saved, every Christian with unveiled face beholds the glory of Christ. And we behold, as some translations say, as in a mirror, which I think is actually very helpful in unpacking what this word beholding means. We behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, which is to say indirectly. Beholding the glory of Christ directly is a kind of future heavenly reality. But now we behold indirectly the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. And Paul is far more explicit in just a handful of verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. You don't have to turn there, but what we learn is that Christ is the image of God, and the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. So what does it mean to behold the glory of Christ? What does it mean to behold the glory of Christ? Beholding the glory of Christ is not merely some kind of ideation. It's not some kind of mere intellectual, abstract discipline. To behold the glory of Christ is to see and savor Christ. To behold the glory of Christ is to ponder how the work and worth of Christ interacts with your daily life. This is how we abound. The soul grows wings when it beholds glory, so behold the glory of Christ often. Behold Christ in all of his crucified glory. Christ on the cross cries, "It is finished." As we trace out that scene, we're reminded that in every failing, we can enjoy grace. Every sin, every unruly thought, every selfish deed has been, as Colossians 2 says, nailed to the cross of Christ. Beholding the crucified glory of Christ means that we think of all the sins we've committed in a day, and we come to Christ and we hand them over to him because he is the only one who is willing and able to bear them. In the gospel message, Jesus says, I will take your failing. I will take your sin, your guilt. I will even take those sins that you are afraid to admit to anyone. Those sins that you're most ashamed of. Christ says, I will take them. And then he says, I will give to you grace. I will give to you my joy, my love, and rest. We will abound when we behold the crucified glory of Christ. So stop trying to make things right with God before you come to him. Bring your sin to our Savior who cries, it is finished. Behold Christ in his resurrected glory. Christ with nail-pierced hands stands outside the tomb victorious. Victorious over sin and death. Hold on to that reality. Turn it over in your hearts and minds and see by faith that we have a victorious Christ. We have a living hope. Behold Christ in all of his resurrected glory and see that it informs whatever pain or struggle you may presently face. It may be that you are in the midst of a difficult season. It might be that in all reality, you've given up hope of ever abounding in the Christian life. Whether it's challenges and fatigue of mothering young children, or the uncertainty of a medical condition, miscarriage, or some other strange providence, your mind is often plagued by pain, struggle, and frustration. All of it smothers you, making you feel claustrophobic, and yet it is still possible for even you to abound. It is still possible for even you to flourish. Behold Christ in all of his resurrected glory and see that because he lives, because we have a living hope, a living victorious Savior, your pain can become productive as you commune with Christ. Your weariness can turn to worship and death, in terms of its sting, has been muted. The sting of death has been taken away such that now death is but a vehicle to bring us home to God. Look upon Christ who lives and is victorious and see that we always have a reason to hope. Look upon Christ in all of his resurrected glory so that you might abound. Behold Christ in all of his priestly glory. Consider that Christ now sits at the Father's right hand as our faithful high priest who continues his priesthood forever. You have a friend in heaven whose commitment endures with no expiration date. We as humans are fickle and inconsistent, but Jesus will never fail you. He will never do you wrong. His love and favor are not ticking time bombs that are ready to go off when we fail him enough. No, Jesus perseveres, and he does so not begrudgingly. Our mess does not threaten him. Nor does it scare him away. He is a Savior who delights to show mercy, who is not just able but willing to help. In our sinfulness, he draws near and he prays for you. So behold Christ in all of his glory so that you might abound. when you come to church, meaningfully engage in worship. And I don't just mean the music. Music is but one expression of the worship. Engage with the entirety of the worship service. The primary purpose of liturgy or the worship service is to glorify God. That's its primary goal, its primary end. But secondarily, the purpose of liturgy is to hold before your souls glory, the glory of Christ. So meaningfully engage in God's kindness. You're at a church that Christ has set forth every week. So every time you come to church, embrace the opportunity to behold more the glory of Christ. Keep yourself from distraction. Pray that God would tune your hearts to the truth, because this is one of the most important days of the week. It's the one time during the week where God's people gather together to behold the glory of Christ. When you wake up tomorrow morning and your sin feels close, and the anxieties of the day begin to press in, go to the Lord and pray. Father, show me more the glory of your Son. Show me glorious things from your word. Read the word so that you might more clearly see the glory of Christ. But don't mistake the means for the end. It is possible in the Christian life to read your Bible and see little glory, and by consequence, struggle to abound. When you treat Bible reading as a to-do list, you make abounding into a formula when it isn't. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you will abound is true only when we treat the means of grace as a means to an end, namely the enjoyment of the glory of Christ. It is not your Bible reading that comforts you, but Christ. It is not your prayers that deliver you, but Christ. The means of grace, that is to say, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, the means of grace are a telescope. We look through them to see the vast constellation of God's glory. And if you're here this morning in the midst of trial, remember that we are shaped by what we behold. Remind your heart that life isn't just full of grenades, even though right now it might feel like it. There are grenades, but there is also glory. Don't just behold the bomb in your life. Look at the glory of Christ. And for those of you who know that someone is struggling, go to them and help them. Help them. Remind them that their pain is not pointless. Put before their soul the glory of Christ that they are struggling to see right now. And as you together as a church behold the glory of Christ, you will increasingly abound and you will change progressively from glory to glory, more and more into the same image, the image of Christ. We were made in the image of God. Sin tarnished it. But now as we behold the glory of Christ, the true image of God, the image of God in us is being restored. As we behold the glory of Christ, we become like him. We grow and abound, as Paul explains, as a result of the work of the Spirit in us. Which is what Paul says at the end of verse 18. Because the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, we can abound. But our abounding is not an individualistic endeavor. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of Christ together. And so, how can we abound in the Christian life? We walk each other home beholding the glory of Christ together until we see him face to face. Would you pray with me now? Father, we ask that you would help us to abound. We praise you that you would send your Son to free us from the bondage of our sin. And O Christ, we adore you that you would secure freedom for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you mediate this freedom to us. O God, we believe that an abounding Christian life is possible. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to remember that we have eyes to see. Help us to believe that we can say no to sin and that we can always draw near. Give us grace to behold more the glory of Christ so that we would abound. And may it be to the end of your glory in our good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.